We're going to be reading the Bible in a second, but let me just kind of recap where we are. My name is Weber, if I haven't met you. If you're here, if you're a newcomer to ARPC here, it's great to have you with us. We're looking at a short series at the character of God, who God is, in our series called Real God for the Real World. So if you were here last week, we kind of started our exploration of who God is by looking at a statement of belief, couple of centuries old statement of belief about God, that he is infinite in power, wisdom, and goodness. And we touched on God's infinite power last week, which means he's absolutely in control, as Steve reminded us at the start of our time together. And that means we can trust him, that he is in control. And that worry is actually the outworking of a lack of trust in God. So I asked for questions, and thank you for those of you who asked me questions afterwards. One of the big ones that was raised, both in the morning and at a cafe church, is that, well, if God's completely in control, well, then am I still responsible for my own actions? Well, the short answer is yes. And we'll look at that a bit more next week. There's a whole lot more to say about that, obviously. We are completely responsible for our own actions at the same time as God is completely in control. So we'll look at that when we look at God's wisdom and our responsibility next week. Another question that got raised was, I know God is in control, but I still worry. Now, what does that say about my relationship with God? Now, first of all, let me just reiterate that knowing God is in control should lead us to trust God, to have faith in him. But having faith, it doesn't mean we don't struggle at times, trusting God, and sometimes even fail to actually express that properly. Last time we looked at the whole book of Genesis, and Abraham, classically the man of faith, he's a good example of that, isn't it? He has the faith by which God credits righteousness to him, yet he fails time and time and again. The key thing to remember is that God loves us so much so as to save us by grace, not by what we do, and that faith is an open hand, an empty hand that receives God's grace. God loves us so much so as to save us where we are, doubtful, even struggling to not trust him. But he loves us too much to leave us where we are. The Bible, you see, encourages us to ask God, to ask him for faith, to give us faith by the Spirit, to trust him. The Bible encourages us to encourage each other to trust him as well. I mean, I suspect in that little question, I still find it so hard to trust. I suspect there's a whole lot of things going out that actually will take a long dialogue between friends. Between friends and brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, to be able to tease out what it is that makes it so hard to trust at times. And here's where church as a community is so important, isn't it? That we graciously speak the truth to each other as we share each other's burdens, as we carry each other's burdens, as we encourage each other when it comes to trusting God in the midst of anxiety and worry. So one last thing I want to say too is, again, this came up in night church, anxiety, and I'm talking about diagnosed clinical anxiety and depression, that we've got to be careful to remember that is a medical condition. It must be handled by medical professionals. Now, that's not saying that it's not important to realize that knowing God, that the gospel of Jesus and God's people can be great resources as we cope with those conditions. It's not saying that's not important at all. Right, but seeking the help of a doctor or a counsellor is extremely important if you find yourself in that situation. Of course, without thinking that all you need is a pill or a half-hour weekly session. Because friends, no matter what you're wrestling with, the degree of anxiety and depression that you're in, you need to know the God who is infinite in power, as we will see today, who is infinite in goodness in the Lord Jesus as well. So let's read the Bible now. Please keep your questions coming. I understand these are some really, really big topics we're trying to tackle. Who is God? How is God real in our world? Keep them coming. I'll try as best as I can to answer them. Probably not on the fly, but I'll certainly try and make some time next week to answer a few more. If you open to Titus chapter 3, that's our Bible reading for today. And if you have an outline, you'll see the outline there, which is not quite right. I'll tell you what's wrong with it in a second. So I'm going to read the first 11 verses, chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Titus 3, starting from verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes to his friend and junior partner in the Gospel, Titus, and he finishes his letter this way. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the goodness or the kindness and love of our God, our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, friends, God is good. And our friend Omar down the back would add, all the time. It's great, isn't it? And that is important with a God who is infinite in power. Because let's face it, there's plenty of things and plenty of people out there who are powerful. But powerfulness, it's not necessarily a cause for celebration. It's not necessarily something causes you to worship or even admire. An infinitely powerful God who is evil is actually a cause for great concern, isn't it? But before we take a look at what the Bible says about God's goodness, we actually need to have a bit of a wrestle with this idea of goodness. I want you to turn to your neighbour, say g'day if you haven't already, and ask each other the question on this next slide here. So without reference to God or Jesus or the Bible, all right, you're not allowed to put that into your answer. What is good and evil? All right, 2 minutes, go. Okay. Some of you guys didn't have a lot to say to each other. That's great. You know your Bible, obviously, and you've been convinced by it. I heard someone else say Superman before. That's kind of interesting. And let's just throw some ideas out. What was the question? Someone asked that? That's the question. Just right there. Got that part right. So how would you define good and evil without reference to God or Jesus or the Bible? Want someone to have a shout out their answer or their neighbour's answer? You know, this is what my friend said. Respect, yeah. Respecting, expecting respect in return. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. No, that's a common way forward, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. Isn't that interesting? What we're doing is we're kind of recognising things that are good, aren't we? Like respect, for example, as a kind of common language for people to get along. Yeah, Wendy? Good is kindness. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, yeah. Okay, Ovi, last one. Did you guys come with a Superman thing? No? Okay. Okay, it's all relative. You're a child, Daniel. You're the child of postmodernism, obviously. It's just what you like is good, and what you don't like is evil. I mean, that's a really.
I did reference it.
Yeah, that's okay. That's actually interesting, isn't it? Daniel's answer, what you like is good, what you don't like is evil, that's all you can say in the end, really, isn't it? Like, in terms of, you can kind of imagine a really strange and perverse society where they don't do respect. They actually rule by force. Whoever has got the biggest stick gets what he wants, can't you? So it's really, really quite interesting. Thank you for your answers, and thank you for your for humouring me. This sort of stuff, obviously, we're here this morning under God's word because God has a lot to say about good, but he always makes the assumption, the Bible always makes the assumption in the big claim that goodness can only be known in reference to knowing the infinitely good God. So friends, if you're taking notes, a couple of really good passages to take down. Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. But what exactly is this goodness? Anyway, can we boil it down to kindness and love or respect or compassion? So what does the Bible mean when it says that God is good? Even though we've got lots of things in life we can say are good, how do we know that God is good? How would you go about tasting and seeing that God is good? What is good? So point one on your outlines there, what is goodness? See, what the Bible does, it cuts through a lot of the highfalutin talk of philosophy and starts with the idea that God alone is good. Jesus said it in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, God alone is good. The Psalms that we've just looked at, the hymn book of the Bible, it says other things like Psalm 100, verse 5, that Steve read out. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Psalm 31, verse 19, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge on you. See, these statements about God, they look kind of like fairly ordinary kind of statements that any believer in God in the Old Testament would make. But what they point to is that goodness, and specifically God's goodness, can be talked about in personal terms. It's about in terms like love and faithfulness. See, these characteristics show that goodness in the Bible has a personal edge. It's not highfalutin philosophy, but it's something you and I know, hopefully, well. Love, faithfulness. In other words, goodness, if you want to put it another way, is being other person-centered. That's what love is. That's what faithfulness is. Being oriented towards the welfare of the other person instead of being self-centered. Have a look at this. An Australian theologian of the 20th century by the name of Broughton Knox, he defines goodness as concern for other people's welfare, that is, interest in others and the desire and activity of promoting their welfare. And nowhere do you see this more than with God, who's the one who desires to promote our welfare. So it starts off with the creation of the universe. So last term, if you remember, as we explore Genesis, Genesis 1:31 says that God saw all that he'd made was good. It was very good. God made a good universe that was beautiful, that was orderly, that was harmonious with his rule and ours. But have you ever asked, why? Why did God create us in the first place? Why did God do this thing? Lots of other religions have gods that create. For example, the Greek gods, they made the humans for their own gain to kind of harvest their worship. Without people to worship them, these Greek gods like, you know, Zeus, you know, Athena, Nike, you know, Nike was actually a god, sorry, before he became a you know, label for a you know, sports shoe company. Without people to worship them, these gods would just shrivel up and died like slugs in a salt shaker. But not so. Not so with the God of the Bible. Did you know that the problem... do you know that problem? You might have had it recently. When you go to a, say, 40th birthday party of a fabulously rich cousin. You see? What do you do? Yeah, see, what do you get for the person who has everything? All right. He's already got 10 cars and, you know, 20 investment properties. What do you do for him? Well, that's what you get with God, except multiplied by infinity. He doesn't need us. God doesn't need the universe. God doesn't even need the exercise of creating the universe to keep fit or to make him feel good. Second century theologian by the name of Irenaeus of Lyon, he put it this way when he's not walking around with a dinner plate behind his head and advertising the sale of Bibles. He says helpful things like this. God formed Adam in the beginning, not as if he needed man, but that he might have someone upon whom to confer his benefits. For before Adam and the creation of the world, the Word, that is Jesus, glorified his Father, remaining in him and was himself glorified by the Father. As Jesus himself declared in the words of quoting John 17, verse 5, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he's saying that there was no need for God to create. He gains nothing by creating. He gains nothing by not creating. And that's because God was eternally content. Because God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And remember, when we talk about God, we worship one God in three persons. Have a listen to our series on the Trinity from a couple of years ago if you want to. Very, very helpful. This series is building on that. It assumes that we do worship this one God in Trinity. These three persons of the Trinity, they were eternally in perfect relationship with each other. The Father eternally glorifying the Son, and the Son eternally glorifying the Father, as Jesus says in John 17. So this mutual glorification between the Father and the Son, between two infinitely powerful and glorious persons, see, such a person can't be added to. What's infinity plus one? It's infinity. Infinity plus whatever amount of glory that we finite creatures give is no more than what it was before. It's still infinity. God does not need our glory or worship. So why did he create? Why did God create? Well, very simply, he created the universe freely. As Irenaeus says in the second line there, and the third line there, very, very simply, that he might have someone upon whom to confer, to show his benefits. God created this wonderful universe simply because he is good. God's goodness overflows to us, so much so that you and I can enjoy God's benefits of just existing in this marvelous universe. Marveling at the universe he's made, the way he's made it, and through the Bible, we can marvel at the good God, the goodness of the God who created it. Revelation 4:11 puts it this way, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." To go back to Broughton Knox's statement there, God made the universe purely and simply for our welfare, that we can exist and receive the benefits of a good and generous God. An infinitely content God freely invites us into his existence to create a universe for no other reason than to bless us, than to confer his benefits upon us. Friends, that is goodness at its core. And God, he's not just content with being good and creating freely at the beginning. He continues to be good to us as he cares for creation. James 1:11 puts it this way, every perfect gift comes from above, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So in the way God has created and sustains the world, God is good. And God does not change in his goodness. This freedom for God to create, it's still there as he keeps the earth spinning around the sun, as the nebula and the galaxies, they dance around each other or they fly apart. God's goodness doesn't depend on anything or anyone other than his own character of goodness. And that's what it means for God to be without passions. You might have noticed this in this slide there. A few people asked last week after we kind of looked at this statement, what does it mean for God to be without body parts and passion? I mean, the first two bits are easy. We know God is spirit. He's not fleshly, like material like us. He's without body and parts. What about this? Does it mean he's like an emotional cripple? He doesn't kind of have any emotions. Well, obviously that's not true because the Bible says God loves. God gets angry. God grieves. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. Let me put it simply. Without passions there means that God is unaffected by any part of his creation. He won't be made to do something that he will not do in his goodness. He can't be bribed. He won't lose control in a fit of rage. He can't be emotionally blackmailed to do anything other than to do what what is consistent with his character, and that is being good, being loving, and in his love, occasionally to judge as well, to judge. Put another way, God only ever acts out of love for his creatures, not to serve his own interest. That's why he's a good God. Okay, and that's what it means by he's without passions. And that's important to remember, isn't it? That God won't be made to do anything. God's goodness means that there's nothing you can do to earn, to bargain, to bribe, or to blackmail God for in order for him to love you. It'd be silly to say, God, I swear I'd do this for you if you do this for me. First of all, Jesus says, don't swear. Don't swear by anything. Just let your yeses be yes and no be no. But more importantly, God will not have his arm twisted to do anything. God's perfect goodness is always there, regardless of our attempts at manipulating him. Even if he doesn't answer our prayers with a yes, he is still good. There is no need to bargain, bribe, or blackmail God. Doing that, it just denies that he is good. So our good God creates us purely and simply out of his goodness and generosity. But a lot's happened since then, hasn't it? Since the beginnings of creation. Well, with the fall in the garden, again, we saw that in the last term in Genesis, sin and evil has entered the world. Well, what does that say about God's goodness? What does that say about God's goodness? Well, point three, the Bible affirms that God not only created out of his goodness, but God redeemed us when we failed. God redeemed us when we failed. God is so good that, first of all, now this is the first thing that has to be in there, God does not leave evil unpunished. See, what evil does, evil distorts his good purposes of creating a universe where things exist for the good of others. You see, other person-centeredness, this thing we call love, it's not an optional extra some nice people living in 21st century Australia get to do. It is actually the heart of what it means to be a human being and to be a part of this creation. Other person-centeredness was what we were made for, to do good to others and to look after our creation. But instead of that vision, what's happened is that self-centeredness has become the order of the day. Have a think about what we've just done about a month ago. We went to the ballot box on a Saturday morning. Democracy, or maybe Saturday afternoon if you were running late, democracy in our politics and our capitalist economy as well, it relies on the fact that we are selfish individuals. It assumes that individuals in the system will look after number one, that we'll look after our own interests first. And so often, unfortunately, pushed to the extreme, our tendency as individuals or groups in our society is to do that very thing, to look after number one. It creates injustice, inequality, and it's, in God's eyes, in the context of what he's made us to be, evil. That is evil. Well, friends, if you're concerned about evil in our world, if you're concerned about injustice and inequality, if you're checking out Christianity for the first time particularly, can I just say that God is deadly serious about the problem of evil. The Bible is completely realistic about the presence of injustice and the wrongs committed. But rather than placing the blame with God, the Bible, rightly, places the responsibility squarely with us humans. The New Testament, the Bible reading we read before, describes our predicament in painful detail. Have a look again in Titus 3 if you've kept your finger in the Bible. Thank you for your perseverance and patience. You can flip to that now. That's what we're going to look at in the next little while. In Titus 3 that we read before, starting from verse 3, here's how it starts. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. If you're one of these people who are cynical, naturally cynical about people, well, you've got a right to be. How we are as people is more like a con man exposed in the current affairs, or Judge Judy. We are foolish. We are disobedient to the good God who have made us to be other person-centred. Instead, we've become self-centred. We are deceived because we don't want to face the truth that we're responsible for the welfare of other people. And because we'd rather be a slave to all kinds of pleasures and pursue all kinds of passions that serve ourselves. We are naturally not good like God. At the same time, we love to wallow in our misery, living in malice and spite, jealous and cruel, hating others even while we are being hated by others. Some of you, just from talking to you, know that picture all too well, whether it's in your past or in even your current circumstances. That is a picture of who we are, naturally. But we read on. But when the kindness, or better still, goodness, if you have an ESV in front of you, the goodness and love of our God, of God our Saviour, appeared. Now, what was that goodness? It's not what, but who. He, verse 5, He, Jesus Christ, saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is big stuff. This is big. Jesus saves us not because of the righteous things we had done, but simply because of His mercy. Does that sound familiar? Does that ring a bell with something else we were talking about before? It's just like His goodness in creation. See, God loses nothing if He doesn't save. He'd be well within His rights to finish the world. Yet out of His goodness, He saves us through the death of Jesus, the gruesome, unjust death of His own Son at the hands of evil men. See, when it comes to evil things in our world, our God is not far away. He tasted it firsthand. You see, you can't beat humans, us, people, God's own creatures, putting the Creator, their Maker, to death. See, that is as far from good as East is from West. Yet at the cross, when Jesus gets put to death by evil men, God isn't defeated. God isn't frustrated. God isn't stymied by evil. He is still in control. See, where evil comes from, that's kind of ultimately a bit of a mystery. Yet we can say that evil is still under the control of an infinitely powerful God for His good purposes. See, without being responsible for evil, the evil of the cross is subverted. It's like God did a judo throw, right? Using the strength of His opponent against Him, God subverted the evil that was there at the cross. See, remember back to last term, Genesis 50. Joseph explained to his brothers who sold him into slavery, "You meant it for evil," he said, "but God meant it for good." It's a common question that he answers, isn't it? How can God be good and powerful when there's so much evil in the world? Well, the place to start is at the cross. We don't know the details, yet looking at the cross, we can see that somehow God will bring good out of evil. And He has done it at the cross. The greatest display of God's power and God's goodness is in Jesus Christ at the cross. God's goodness is most clearly seen when He powerfully saves us from sin at the cost of the life of His Son. How good is that? How good is that? But not only is He good to save, and this is my last point, He saves us to change and transform us by His Spirit so we can now do good. The passage in Titus keeps on saying, goes on to say, that's right, yep. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things to those who have trusted in God, that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. See, we can now do good. See, God's goodness is spilled over again so that by His Spirit we can respond to God. I mean, God's goodness means we have to respond to God. to God's goodness by being like God. That's what godly means. We kind of throw that word around. Being godly just means being like God. In this case, being good, doing good as God does, seeking the welfare of others. But he doesn't just kind of lay the law down with it. He doesn't just kind of tell us. He promises to transform us, to be like Jesus, to do good, Romans 8. Now, copying God and doing good hasn't had much good press since Ned Flanders became the poster boy for it. But God, in his wisdom, in his infinite wisdom that we'll look at next week, has always used the faithful response of his people as the most powerful form of advertisement. We are how God calls a people to himself. This is an anonymously authored letter to a Roman person called Diognetus in the second century. We don't know who wrote it. We don't really know the circumstances around it. It sounds like the writer is a Christian, simply describing what Christians do, what they're like, to a person who is curious, a pagan who is curious. All right, it's around the time of the second century, and this is what it says. Christians are not distinct from other people by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some strange way of life. Their teaching is not based on ideas inspired by their own human curiosity. Unlike other people, they champion no purely human doctrines. In their dress, food, and general manner of life, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to live in, whether Greek or foreign or Australian. Yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as if they were only passing through. They play their full roles as citizens, but suffer hardship as if they were aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them a homeland, wherever it may be, is like a foreign country. Like other people, they marry and have children, but they do not cast them out. That's talking about the Roman custom of if you have an unwanted baby born in your household, the patriarch, the father of the family, has the right to just leave them out in the snow for them to die. Instead, Christians came and picked them up. They share their meals, but do not share their wives. It's funny, isn't it? I'll laugh at that. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They're obedient to the laws, yet they live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. A blessing is their answer to abuse. Deference to their response to insult. In return for all the good they do, they are punished like criminals. Even then, they rejoice as if they had received the gift of life. Friends, when God's people do good because God is good, it turns the world upside down. No more than 100 years later than this letter was written and sent, the whole of the Roman Empire had become Christians. All because the Christians in those first two or three difficult centuries had lived such good lives among the pagans that even though they are accused of doing wrong and many times put to death on false accusations, the pagans see their good deeds and glorify God. Their good witness to a good God echoes through history and shapes the world as we know it. And the Western world came under the influence of this strange but exciting and truthful gospel of our good God. The world we know today, it's not too long a bow to draw, is built in big measure by our brothers and sisters who have tasted of the goodness of Jesus, God in Jesus, who lived doing good in response. That is the impact of a real God in a real world. So friends, we worship a God of infinite power, who is infinitely good. What other reason do we need today to rejoice? So friends, as we think about this, as we go away, let me just encourage you to keep meditating upon our great, our infinitely powerful, but infinitely good God as well, that we too might shake the world. We too might turn the world upside down by living such good lives that our friends, our neighbours, our family, praise the true and living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for the glorious way in which you've revealed yourself in Jesus. Thanks so much that not only did you create a good world without having to, that you saved us sinners, rebels, enemies to you without having to. That in your grace, by your grace, you have sent your Son Jesus to die for us on that cross. Heavenly Father, that's stuff we can just keep chewing on and meditating on for the rest of our lives. Heavenly Father, help us in the meantime, now as we fellowship together, after the formal part of our meeting, as we go home, as we go to work tomorrow morning, as we live the rest of our lives one day at a time, may we keep meditating upon your goodness, that we might live good and godly lives that bring others to praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.